And our gospel this morning from St. John, the 13th chapter, I invite you to stand. It was just before the Passover feast, John writes. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not everyone was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the gospel of our Lord. Please be seated. Well, dearly beloved of God, grace, mercy, and peace be to you this day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, this sermon today is the fifth in a six-sermon series having to do with the subject of spiritual legacy. I've been concentrating on the last word speeches in Scripture with the thought that those who are speaking their last words to any audience are more intentional about the words they choose, and that spiritual values that matter most to them will rise to the top and make their way into the final words of witness. I began by drawing our attention to the faithfulness of God, what I called the foundation of all our spiritual values. We went on to talk about gratitude as a faithful response to God's faithfulness. Next, we focused on the commitment to service or dedicated discipleship, responding to this one Jesus who has called us to follow. And last week, we looked at forgiveness as a cherished spiritual value, and that to receive it or to give it to another is to receive or to give the gift of life itself. And now this morning, we direct our attention to the love of God and our love for God and for one another. Indeed, many people, when considering the chief and defining characteristic of God, will say that it is love. And there is scriptural precedent for this, for we read in God's holy word, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your great love for the world, you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has shown us means to love and has given us an example, an example to follow in living out our purpose in life. And so we pray this morning that we would come to know again, in a deeper way, the love that you have for us, that that love would overflow and well up in us to such an extent that we would love you in return and to love our neighbor. We pray that the words of my mouth will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, to the honor and glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, Dr. Harry Wendt of Crossways Bible Study fame has considered carefully the words we find in Genesis 1, particularly where it says that God created humankind in God's image as male and female. Wendt has considered that since God is love, that God created his creatures to love in return. As God loves us, so God has created us in his image to love God and to love one another. This is what Harry Wendt maintains is what it means to be created in the image of God. Well, if Dr. Wendt is correct, this theme runs all the way through Scripture. This morning, in addition to that passage of Genesis 1, we look at three additional passages, all presented in a witness of last words. In our first scripture for today, Moses addresses the children of Israel before they enter the promised land. He's prepping them for success. Deuteronomy is composed of three lengthy sermons given by Moses. These sermons, it has been said, were so long that at the end of them, Moses himself dropped dead. Yeah, did you catch that? Three lengthy sermons given by Moses compose the book of Deuteronomy. So these are some of the last words of Moses. And Moses, in the sixth chapter, our reading for today, tells the people words that will become cherished by them as a people. In fact, they would find their identity as a Jewish people, their identity as the people of God, in these words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is how they are to live. This is their charter as the people of God. Hear, O Israel, Moses says. In other words, listen up. Take heed to the words I'm going to share with you. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so Moses maintains that they have a monotheistic faith, that they believe and trust in one God, this God from whom all things come into being. All existence comes from this one source. And then Moses tells the people, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. One could well argue that for Moses, this is his chief spiritual value. He goes on to tell the people that if they are to rightly follow this one God from whom all things come, they must value loving God above everything else that they do. Their whole lives are to revolve around it and must evidence God's love and be an expression of it. Secondly, Moses conveys to the people that they are to teach their children about the love of God, and to teach their children to walk in the love of God. If this happens, their charter as a nation will be perpetuated forever, as one generation teaches the next to follow in the ways that God has set before them. The ways that can be summed up in the two commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. Thinking about the next generation, we turn to the second epistle of John, the shortest book in the New Testament, composed of a mere 13 verses or 315 words. And even in this short letter, we find evidence that the writer and the readers are going through a time of persecution. It is not an easy time. That which has been shared about Jesus has been called into question and challenged. And so Right? John is emphasizing those things which are most important. Other things have come into the church, false teachings, which need to be called out and put out. But the core teaching, the cherished spiritual value of love, is prominent in this short writing. The word appears 5 times. John reminds his readers that loving one another is not a new commandment, but one that they have had from the beginning. Certainly all the way back to Moses, if not all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, our very identity and purpose as God's people. The command John refers to in this epistle is to walk in love. And here we see that these teachings continued well after the first generation of believers. Indeed, this teaching has been passed down through each successive generation. For without love, we would not have what we call the Christian faith. And now we turn to the gospel for today from John chapter 13. We're hardly halfway through John's gospel, and we have already arrived at some of the last words of Jesus. In the opening verse of the 13th chapter, John tells us that Jesus knew that his time had come for him to leave the world and to return to the Father. And John then tells us that Jesus showed his disciples the full extent of his love. John says that Jesus knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. The divinity of our Lord is presented to us, and it is communicated to all readers of the gospel that what is about to take place is a divinely sanctioned action. Jesus takes the form of a servant and washes his disciples' feet. Of course, John writes after the fact, with full knowledge of who Jesus is as a person and the work that Jesus would accomplish. But those who were there with Jesus during this time in that upper room, those who saw Jesus as clearly heaven-sent, were taken aback when they saw him gird himself with towel and begin to wash their feet. This was slaves' work, and in their eyes, this was not proper for their master, rabbi, their Lord. It seems clear that they were embarrassed to have Jesus do this for them and deemed it improper for him to demean himself in such a way. Peter refuses outright. "Never will you wash my feet," he says. And so typical of this impetuous one, it is in the very next verse that he asks Jesus to wash not only his feet, but his hands and his head as well. It seems that Peter wanted all of what Jesus had come to offer, but his understanding of what this meant was in its embryonic stage. Peter had a lot to learn. After carrying out this humble act, Jesus dons his outer garments and sits with his disciples at table. He asks them if they understand what he has just done for them. If any dared to offer an interpretation, John does not record that for us. It's likely that Peter's bewildered response was similar to all the other disciples. The evangelist tells us that this was the full extent of Jesus' love, that Jesus would humble himself before them, that he, their master, would take the lead in serving his disciples. And then we read some of the most poignant verses in all of the gospel message. Jesus says to them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, wash your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." Later in this chapter, Jesus will give his disciples a new commandment to love each other as he has loved them. This is the mark of true Christian discipleship, the mark by which all would identify this motley crew as followers of Jesus, by their love for one another. Jesus is the incarnation of God, the embodiment of love, and has called his followers to love with the same love they have received from him. Last week I told you that receiving the forgiveness of God enables us to extend that same forgiveness to others, but does not guarantee that we will do so. Even so, with the love of Christ. Receiving the love of Christ enables us to love each other with Christ's love, but it does not guarantee that we will go and do likewise. Judas is a case in point. Even as Pilate's hand washing was not able to relieve the guilt of his soul, so when Jesus comes to wash the feet of his disciple Judas, he knows that cleansing Judas's feet would not ensure that those same feet would not leave that room and walk into a sin from which he would never be able to recover. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Well, I have heard many Christians come to me and tell me that what is important to them is not love which people express, but actions which express that love. What they really want, what they're really saying, is that words are not enough. Actions must follow and be expressions of those spoken words. John the Apostle writes these words, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Jesus has called us to love, but not with just any kind of love, the love we have received from him. Jesus has called us to love with a likewise love. It is a love that is first and foremost poured out upon us in our Lord himself. "Greater love hath no one than this," Jesus says, "that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus will go on to do that very thing, but not just that. For Jesus would not just lay down his life for his friends. He would lay down his life for his enemies, even for those who were hammering the nails of crucifixion. But those nails that were hammered into the cross, those nails did not hold Jesus there. The stone rolled in the front of his tomb did not keep him contained. Jesus shows us the victory and the outpouring of his life. And Jesus assures us that when we lay down our lives for others in words and in actions of love, we will come to know true life indeed. Jesus calls you this morning and every day to live a likewise love. Rejoice in the awesome love that has been poured out for you. Rejoice that in the waters of your baptism, Christ has cleansed you, body, mind, spirit, and soul, head, hands, heart, and feet, and set you free to humbly serve in his name. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for the love which you have poured out for us, your people. And we pray that as we continue to walk in fellowship with you each day, we would come to know the full extent of your love, a love which shows itself in your humble service. And we pray that we would respond to that love, living a likewise love, as we share your goodness and your love with one another. Thank you for your call into humble service, and we pray, O Lord, that we would do so to the honor and glory of your name. Amen.